We come to this study on the idea of transformed relationships. In the last study, I spoke of the logic of ethics, the logic of morality. And a growing number of issues, Christian morality and non-Christian morality in the Western world is shifting apart. And so we're becoming stranger and stranger to the Australian society around about us. And nowhere is that clearer than in family life. We're committed to a view of men and women and of marriage and of children which is increasingly putting us at odds with our society. But the real distinctive for the Christian is not so much the content of ethics as the logic of the ethics, the reason for our morality. Many matters of content find agreement between the Christians and the non-Christians. Stealing, for example. You don't have to be a Christian to be opposed to everything. But the reasoning behind our opposition to, say, stealing is quite different for the non-Christian. Ethics for the non-Christian is a matter of law, custom, intuition, pragmatism. Law, because they accept that the government's authority and so you don't do certain things because it's against the law. Custom, because that's what they're used to. That's what their culture, that's what their family has taught them, that's what my mother taught me, my grandmother taught me, or the peer group pressure or the media. Intuition, because some things just don't feel fair. They don't feel just. They don't feel right. Pragmatism, because things won't work. If everybody did that, the whole place would be chaos. And so it's not in the best interest. Or the ultimate normal Australian pragmatism, what if I get caught? Because that's really the bottom line in terms of most Australians' ethics. But the Christian reasoning includes something much more profound, namely our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This changes not only our choice of what is right and wrong, but also our motivation for doing right and avoiding the wrong, as well as the strengthening of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again. Or as we saw last time in Colossians, we died with Christ, chapter 2, verse 20, and we've risen with Christ. We've been raised with Christ, 3:1. And so 3:5, we put to death. 3:12, we put on then. But is this ethics without rules? We're not saved by law, and we mustn't add law to Christ. So we must not place ourselves under the law of circumcision, for circumcision would be placing ourselves under the whole law and would mean that we no longer were reliant upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But without some rules, without some regulations, without some law, how will we know what is right and wrong? Can we reject wholesale the law of God, the law that God gave his people? Is not lawlessness another name for sin in 1 John? Here's one of the tensions that Christians have. What is the role and place of law in the life of the Christian? The Reformation solution found in, for example, the 39 Articles was to divide the law into three. There was the civic law of Israel, the rules and regulations of the state of Israel under King David and the like. These no longer apply because Christianity is international rather than a particular state. Secondly, there are the religious laws, the ones that are fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus as our great high priest offering up the perfect sacrifice once for all time. Thirdly, though, there is the moral law, the law that continues in its abiding relevance for all mankind for all time. Now, while I don't want to disagree with that understanding of the law, the letter to the Colossians places a whole question in a different context. Here is the letter to the new Christian on how we should live as Christians, growing in Christ. And so the key text, in case you hadn't noticed it before, is chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Here's how to live. Here's what we should do. Here is the guiding principle for Christian living. Here is the agenda for morality and ethics. But what is the content of this? It's not to add on to Christ. It's got to be the outworking of receiving Christ. But what does it cover? So we finished in our last study of chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we're to put to death whatever is earthly in us and put on whatever is the new self that is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. And at that point, the whole thing sounds a little bit like WWJD. What would Jesus do? And there's a great truth in that motto that has been revived by teenagers in America in the last decade or two, for it focuses upon Jesus and following him. Of course, it's not a way to become a Christian. You don't become a Christian by doing what Jesus would do. You become a Christian by what Jesus has done. But as a basis for moral decision-making, to face each question with what would Jesus do sounds like a good idea until you start to look at the particular situations you're in when Jesus never was faced the question as to whether I should smoke or not, or whether I should cross against the lights or not. The situations of life are all so different. And so then what happens? Well, the what would Jesus do people just make it up. They make up what they think Jesus would do in such a situation. And if that's the case, why don't you just make it up in the first place and leave Jesus out of it, because you don't really need him. You actually have to know what Jesus did to know what Jesus would do. So, having given us the whatever principle of 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through the Father through him, he goes on to spell out what that would be like in our relationships in chapter 3, verse 18 through to 4:6, which I'll look at now, and in our gospel partnerships, which I will look at in the next study. And the heart of these instructions is to have transformed relationships, transformed by the gospel. So, in 3:1 to 17, you see something of your own transformed life. But this now has to do with transformed relationships, transformed by the gospel. The personal transformation is then worked out. For when we live with, verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, we certainly will have improved relationships. But the relationships that are mentioned from 3:18 onwards are the basic relations of everybody. Relationships of the family, husband and wife, parent and children. Relationships of work, in slave and master. Relationships of the community, the Christian and the non-Christian, which picks up in chapter 4, verse 2 following, and we'll look at it in the next study. In other letters, Paul and Peter also speak of the transformed relationships with the government. They're not here in Colossians, so I won't deal with it. Some of these family relationships are spelt out in much more detail in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 and in 1 Peter chapter 3. Part of my thinking is affected and influenced by them, rather than just by the verses here in Colossians, but that's where you will find it in greater detail. So let's look here, though, at Colossians chapter 3, picking up verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, first reading, it seems all very straightforward, but it's exactly the kind of thing that puts us at odds with our society, and increasingly so. Let's start with the last bit. Do not be harsh with them, husbands. Now, of recent times, a Muslim teacher in Melbourne has aroused the ire of our community, even all the way up to our Prime Minister, for suggesting that it's all right for a husband to be harsh with his wife, even to beat her. Now, the only source of information I have for this is the newspaper. In other words, I have very little source of information at all. And what I have is distorted and configured in such ways that I really don't know what I'm talking about. Because the newspaper, it's a beat-up aimed at selling more papers by maximising conflict and by distorting what was said and taking it out of context. Assuming that's the case, however, let's just assume for a moment that the newspapers were right. I know it's a hard thing to believe, but try. It has been known. I don't know where. However, there are some very important issues at stake in this. See, how multicultural do we want Australia to be? The politicians, the media, very big on multiculturalism. Until, of course, a minority culture is different in something more substantial than food or clothes or hairstyle. Then suddenly there is a new overarching kind of moral standard called being an Australian, of which they, the media and the politicians, are always the determiners as to what is or isn't Australian or un-Australian. In fact, I read a little article early this morning on the web, on the newspaper thing, and said here are 18 questions that if you don't know the answer to 5 of them, you're not really Australian. And out of the 18, I didn't know the answer to 1. So from the point of view of that journalist, I am profoundly un-Australian, which makes me wonder where I've been for the last 60-odd years. The un-Australian argument is, of course, very much sounds like McCarthyism with the House of Un-American Activities Committee, which Harry Truman very cleverly called the most un-American thing in a country today. Who determines what is Australian and un-Australian? On what basis and what right have they got to do with it? And what does it matter anyway? One of the difficulties about deporting me is they've got nowhere to send me. So second, what happened to the separation of church and state? For now we have the Prime Minister criticising a religious teacher for teaching his religion. Where's the separation of church and state in that? When the Prime Minister calls for an apology to the nation for teaching what the man believes as his religion, absolutely standard orthodox expression of his religion as best I can see. I mean, whenever a religious leader makes a comment on a political issue, the civil libertarians scream out about interference. But they were very silent about the Prime Minister calling for an apology from a Muslim teacher teaching Islam. And thirdly, what about Islam's teaching on husbands and wives? It's not the same as Christian teaching, or the same as the traditional morality of the Australian white settlement. So Islam approves of and practices here in Australia polygamy. Polygamy has never been the practice of the white settlement of Australia, and it certainly is not the practice of Christianity. But it is the teaching of Islam as well as the practice of Islam, and it is already here practiced in Australia. Now, that will hit us when it comes to, of course, whether we're going to pay for a man's second or third wife or children, what benefits come, and so it goes on. But it's not just polygamy. You see, polygamy attacks the very unity of role of husband and wife that the Bible teaches. It's a profoundly different system of marriage than just that you have several marriages. Leaving aside the localised customs of what Muslims do or don't do, when you go back to the Quran itself, the Quran says in Surah 434, men are the protectors and maintainers of women, because Allah has given the one more strength than the other, and because they support them from their means. Therefore, the righteous women are devoutly obedient and guard in their husband's absence what Allah would have them guard. As to those women on whose part ye fear disloyalty and ill conduct, admonish them first, next, refuse to share their beds, and last, beat them lightly. But if they return to obedience, seek not against them means of annoyance, for Allah is most high, great, above you all. What the man was teaching is just standard Islamic teaching from the very Quran itself. Now, I don't know Arabic, and so I don't know whether the words, in brackets, lightly, are implied in the Arabic word for beating, or is an interpretation, an additional interpretation of the translator to make it more acceptable to English-speaking people. But let's assume the best-case scenario that's actually meant in the word, that the beating is to be a light beating. The New Testament is still completely different. Nowhere in the Bible is it right for a man to beat his wife. Nowhere, in fact, what it says is don't even be harsh with them, let alone get to physical beating aspect. We have a different relationship. The New Testament is quite different. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, the husband is never to deprive his wife of her conjugal rights, except by mutual agreement. Whereas the Quran says, deny her, so as to bring her in line. In Colossians 3:19, the husband is to love his wife, and it's spelt out in Ephesians, the love that is there is not the romantic, erotic love, the love that is there is the love of Christ who gave his life for his bride. And here in Colossians 3:19, the husband is not to be harsh with his wife. The relationship of men and women as husbands and wives within a Christian marriage is quite dramatically different in content to the Islamic relationship. The role and practice of the Muslim wife, the attitude and behaviour of Muslim husbands is quite different to Christianity. But what about the non-Christian secularist? The Aussie culture as it's growing. That too is something quite different to the Christian, though it is in transition. I want to suggest transition away from Christianity. You can see it on the word in chapter 3, verse 18, submission. For submission is a dirty word in the Australian culture today, and yet it's clearly taught in the New Testament as a good thing. Now, Kel Richards and I have a chat room that that Marianne and the crowd video and gets put up in all kinds of places, and you can track it down via the cathedral or wherever else you can track it down. And we love you to get onto the chat room and watch, because a few weeks ago we spent 28 fast minutes on television, the fastest according to Kel, just discussing the issue of submission. It's a big issue. It's a big subject. Notice the verse is directed to wives, not to husbands. It does not say, husbands, make your wives submit. But it says, wives, submit to your husbands. That's because we're talking of submission, not subjugation. Submission has to be voluntary to be submission. It has to be the choice that you make, not the choice that you have no choice to make at all because you've been subjugated. Submission is always fitting for those who have received Christ as Lord, for we have submitted to him as Lord, and having submitted to him as Lord, we submit to all those that our Lord has placed over us, parents, governments, husbands, whoever it may be, we submit. Submission is just a part of being a spirit-filled Christian. That's how we act. That's how we function, which is why Christian societies work. Because over and again, we submit to one another. I walk out in the street and the policeman says, don't go here. I submit to him, not because he's bigger than me, taller than me, smarter than me, good, better looking than me, all of which would be impossible, but because he wears the uniform of authority. And I submit to his authority. That is just the nature. In another context, another situation, if he's a member of the congregation, I may call upon him to, and he would submit to me as his pastor. But submission is just part of life. We have a wonderful choir here in the cathedral, and we've been encouraging them not only to sing, but also to speak up and say the creed and things like that. But the boys, the choristers, have yet to learn the art of submission. So instead of submitting to the person who's leading the service by reading in time with them, they charge ahead, like Brown's cows, so to speak, causing great cacophony. Submission is an art form. You have to put yourself out for the benefit of others. That's all it is, especially those who are in authority over you. And all authority comes from God, and seeing we submit to our Lord, so we happily submit to those whom he has appointed. As women who have received Christ Jesus the Lord are to submit to their husbands, so men who receive Christ Jesus as Lord are to love their wives, for their Lord loves his bride, the church, and lay down his life for her. the heart of the husband's responsibility is love. Not the love the world thinks of, but the love of self-sacrificial giving. The love that bore the pain in bringing about reconciliation, even when he was innocent. Most husbands I know never have the situation of having to bear the pain when they are innocent, because they are so rarely innocent. But should it ever be the case, men, that you are totally in the right and your wife completely in the wrong, go check with someone else. It's not likely to be true. But given that situation is a possibility, you would still be the one responsible for paying the price to establish the reconciliation, because you are to love like Christ and initiate that reconciliation. But that then brings out again how our society cannot understand what we mean by marriage. The world sees their distorted view of love and romance as the essence of marriage, when we know the essence of marriage is faithfulness. And so I've often mentioned Hollywood's misrepresentation of the wedding vows. For any Hollywood marriage, you'll always see that the couple say, "I do," when every clergyman I know knows that the question is, "Will you?" And the answer is, "I will." If I say to a man, "Do you love her?" and he says, if I say, "Will you love her?" and he says, "I do," I won't marry them. Because he hasn't answered the question. Of course he loves her. Every man in the room loves her at that moment. She spent all day getting dressed up to be loved by everybody. "I do" says nothing. Will you still love her for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health? Will you still love her when she's 64 and wrinkly? And I'm getting very close to 64 these days, and an old Beatles song is a worry to me now. But will you is the question. And it's a question of faithfulness to the promises and undertakings that you have made. So our society, because it doesn't understand this, cannot see the difference between cohabiting and being married, living together or being wedded. But the two are completely different. The wedded are united. The living together are casual. When cohabiting partners break up, the courts insist that you take out whatever you put in. And if there's any joint assets, they split 50-50. But when a married couple, very sadly divorced, the courts aren't interested in who bought what and who didn't bring what, and they're not interested in splitting it 50-50. They're interested in all the years that lie ahead and all the sacrifices that have been made, usually and most commonly by the woman, so that the maintenance payments and compensation is not only for what has happened in the past and the present, but what will happen in the future. You have to go on paying. No wonder men don't want to be married. Nothing in it for men. But you see, men are not to be harsh. Men are to be loving. And so they commit themselves, no prenuptial agreement so that it'll all be 50-50 and I won't lose any money. It's 100% or it's nothing that is given. And so the maintenance payments, the compensations go on for years. For the cost of future contribution, for lost years in careers and for costs of child raising and the like. Now the world cannot grasp that marriage is an asymmetrical relationship. It's not identical. It's different. That is, men and women are different and bring different gifts and responsibilities into their relationship. Silly people think that marriage is only a piece of paper that makes no difference. Men think that marriage means the same for them as it does for women. So why not cohabit? It's all the same. But the most vulnerable and the poorest group in our society, as a group outside the indigenous members of our society, are deserted wives and mothers. They are the single poorest group. They are the most economically disadvantaged group. Because having committed herself to the man and having committed herself to having children and to raising children, the rest of her life has now been affected. And almost no amounts of maintenance payments that are ever given really equates to the cost it is to her. And so, even in our churches, people have replaced the old wedding vows of the husband loving his wife and the wife submitting to her husband with the wife loving and the husband loving, identical vows. As if you're marrying two people instead of marrying a man and a woman. Christian husbands, those who have received Christ Jesus the Lord, must love their wives like Christ does and must never be harsh with them. Similarly, our relationship with Christ will transform our relationship as children and fathers. So verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I'm sorry that my children found that verse. They reminded me commonly, very commonly. The word children here refers to underage dependent children, not adult offspring. We're always to honour our parents, but we honour our parents as adults by doing what is right, not by being obedient to them. But children as children should obey their parents. We don't have many children with us, and so I'll move on to the fathers. Notice it's not the parents, it's the fathers that are addressed. Not that mothers have no responsibility for children, but it's the fathers who need to be told to take responsibility for their children. We have far too many absentee fathers in this world, men without the courage and the backbone to stick around through the hard years of raising children. Some years ago in London, I heard of a subculture of absentee fathers, a particular ethnic group, men who would move in and out of relationships, leaving women to raise the family, all born to different fathers as they had one after another man living with them. I was fairly horrified at the social problems that ensued from this group and wondered how society could ever degenerate itself down to such a level. Now in Sydney, I can see it happening, as multiple relationships are producing all manners of blended families, single mothers and step-siblings. And so more and more young boys and girls are growing up with half-brothers and half-sisters and this father and that father and mess. The fault lies fair and square at the feet of fathers. Sex without commitment, cohabitation without marriage, children without fathers. It's the end point of the sexual revolution of the 60s. It's the end point of the feminist revolution of the 80s. And as always, the losers happen to be women and children. Fathers, it's our responsibility to raise our children. But verse 21 reminds us we mustn't provoke them. The word translate provoke means irritate, means put down, with deride their efforts. Too much correction, too much instruction can exasperate a child, especially a teenager. And their exasperation, they become discouraged and despondent. Now, it's a hard balance to maintain, men. We mustn't be cowards and, for the sake of peace, avoid conflict and avoid disciplining our children. On the other hand, we mustn't underestimate the power and authority we have as fathers and so become petty tyrants, always criticising, always controlling. Little wonder men give up. But thankfully, Christ Jesus the Lord hasn't given up on us, so do not give up on your children. Then we return to slaves and masters. And now, I personally like the ESV footnote, footnote 8, isn't it, on the word slaves, because the Greek word is more than servants. There's a separate Greek word for servants. They were free men and free women. But it doesn't carry all the connotation of slavery that the dreadful African 18th century African slave trade carries. Bond servants is a better word, like down in the footnote. These people weren't free. They owed a debt to their master. Somehow they've come into this form of bondage, be it through warfare or through bankruptcy or possibly through the wickedness of slave traders. They're not free. Today we still have bond servants. People who are bankrupt lose certain legal financial freedoms. People who are in debt are not free to ignore their obligations. Some people enter into voluntary into bonded service in return for education and training. Some enter into those kinds of contracts in order to enter into military forces. And, of course, there are many thousands of bond servants in prison who are bonded there because of their criminality. What do we say to those who have been liberated and redeemed by Christ Jesus but are still in bond service? Well, just because you're free in Christ doesn't mean you are free in society. If you are in such a responsibility, you receive Jesus Christ as a Lord, that means you'll become a better slave. Verse 22, slaves, obey in everything your master. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. It's an extraordinary passage. The Christian slave will be the best kind of slave, because people who are in bonded service never like fulfilling their work. They do it begrudgingly. They hate every minute of having to pay it off. But the Christian slave, no, he will work because he now has a true master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not working for the earthly master. He's working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he won't work just when he's being watched. He'll work all the time. Let me give you two quick illustrations that my guess won't appear on television. So I'll give them to you now, but I'm just telling Mary Ann where she can chop off this little bit of this talk. Two quick illustrations, both from men that I know, both of whom were converted through bankruptcy. Their companies, their lives got into terrible mess, and both of them came to Christ. The first man went to each of his creditors and promised that he would pay back 100 cents in the dollar. He'd pay back the whole lot. His creditors held their hand and said, "We will wait and see if you do it." It took him more than 20 years. But he did it. He paid back everybody everything he owed, in the process of which he, of course, financially continued to ruin himself. But he paid it all back, and his conscience was clear. He owed and he fulfilled his obligation. That is a million miles from most people in their attitude to that kind of bankrupt situation. But of course, he was converted. And the kind of squirming he was doing prior to his conversion completely transformed by becoming a Christian. The other man's not different. He was a partner of a very big firm that was going bankrupt, and his fellow partners were hiding money left, right and centre. They were running for every legal cover they could get. But this man was converted at the time through the process of horror of it. And so he went to all the creditors, and at the creditors' meetings with the partners there, stood up and apologised. Shocking. No one ever admits it's their fault. He said, "It was my fault. I am really sorry for what I've done and for the inconvenience that I've caused you." And he provided them all the information on all the books and his own personal books and asked for mercy from them. It was quite fascinating. All the creditors gave him mercy, and they did not give in the courts the slightest bit of mercy to any other person. You see, being a slave, you will do things differently because Jesus Christ is your Lord and he is the one you are seeking to serve. So chapter 4, verse 1 just gives the other side. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. For we who have received Christ Jesus the Lord, we have a master in heaven to whom we have to give account. And so we're not necessarily to release all debts and bonds, but we're to treat people with justice and fairness in the same way that we would want our heavenly master to treat us. Okay? If you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, you've died, you've come to new life, you put to death the old life, you put on the new life, and that will transform the way in which you live with your wife, with your husband, with your parents, with your children, and with any social obligations you have for other people and any obligations that they have towards you. It transforms your relationships.